Speaking of a long time, we have been in this series on Churchology for 16 weeks. 16 weeks. I was shocked, honestly. I had to count. I was like, 16? That four in a month? That, oh, wow. Okay. We've been in this series for a long time, and we've talked about a lot of topics. But rather than just one by one go back through them and review them, I think it would be prudent for us to look back at the beginning, where we started in the beginning. What is the purpose of church? Because that's the questions we've been asking throughout Churchology is like, what is the purpose of church? What kind of church are we called to be? So jump with me to Acts 2. Jump with me to Acts 2. We're going to start in verse 17, but even just to give a quick preamble to that. So Pentecost happens. The Holy Spirit falls. It fills the believers with the Holy Spirit. Many of them begin speaking in tongues, and people are standing aside, and they're seeing the way that they're acting, and they're like, these dudes are drunk at 9 a.m. And Peter stands up, and he says, they're not drunk. Let me tell you what's happening. And Peter then gives his famous Pentecost sermon. And one of the things he does is he cites the prophet Joel, and then he shares the gospel. So that's where we're jumping in on verse 17. This is Peter citing the prophecy of the prophet Joel. He says, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heavens above and signs of the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Revelation type language, right? Sounds familiar? Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Then he moves into verse 22, and now these are Peter's words. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, and as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But then God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter gives up, cites the prophecy that God had all of this in mind from the beginning of time, delivers the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then what happens in verse 41? So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. First megachurch, boom, all of a sudden. Peter preaches the gospel, 3,000 people are saved. And then we go on to see the famous verse 42 through 47. It says, what happens? What happens when the gospel is preached and people believe and are saved? What happens? Well, verse 42, and they were devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers and then the fruit of all of those things. And then awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The gospel is preached, people are saved, and a new community is formed. You know, this is a massive anchor verse for our church. I would argue it's an anchor verse for any church. I mean, this is the birth certificate of the church. You know, I believe it captures the essence of the Christian experience in the church, or at least what it should be. Because I think many believers can read this passage and have different reactions to it. I think you can read this passage and be like, yes, this is what we're supposed to be like. This is what the church is supposed to be. This is the fruit of the experience of our joy. Like, this is what church is. And then some people read this and they're like, yeah, wouldn't that be nice? If only I had time, that's what my life could look like. And then I think some of you would even read this and be like, geez, that sounds awful. You mean I have to like engage with other people as a part of my faith? Ew. You mean I don't get to live in this microcosm of it's like just me, Jesus, and my Bible, and everything else is kind of secondary? Ugh. And I think sometimes, even when I read Acts 2:42 through 47, probably of any scripture, this is probably one that I've read over and over and over and over and over again. I think sometimes I read it and I feel a little discouraged, not because these things are not objectively good, not because these aren't things that all of us, I think, would want and desire for our church, but I think it's because we rarely see these in action in the contemporary church. It seems kind of difficult to reconcile our contemporary church experience with the experience of the believers in Acts 2. I think it's easy to lead into a temptation space of saying, well, like that was for them, right? Like that was then. That's not a now thing, right? You know, we can tell ourselves, well, that's for them, but like for me, you know, my work schedule just doesn't allow for that, or you know, my social battery's too low, or you know, I don't really want to get close with all these people because you know, God forbid, I might have to like care about them or something. You know, like I don't know. And the real thing is I think that if we stop and think about it for a moment, it's all of those other things that are drawing us away from what God is calling us to be as a church, because Acts 2 is not describing this like idealistic church that we're just supposed to look at and admire. This is the church that we are called to pursue. This is the church that we're called to embody and be. This is not just something nice to hang on a wall and say, just keep hanging in there. That's the kind of church we'll be maybe one day, hopefully. No, this is what we are called to become. And I think the reason that we look at Acts 2 and we say like, ah, oh, you know, wouldn't that be nice? And it just doesn't match our contemporary experiences because we want all the fruit from it. We want that fellowship and prayer and adding to the body and signs and wonders, but we refuse the devotion that's outlined in 4:42. We want all the fruit, but none of the devotion. And so Luke gives us four simple things that they devoted themselves to in verse 42. So go with me there. Verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. The apostles' teaching, you know, for the early church, that meant listening to the apostles, people who walked with Jesus saying, this is what Jesus said. And I know many of us are tempted to say, yeah, man, if I was there, I know my life would be different. And if only I could hear the words of Jesus from the apostles. You can. It's right here in this book. It's written down. We have the words of the apostles right here. You have access to these things. The difference is that when they heard the word of Christ, their lives were transformed. I think sometimes we get tempted to be informed by Scripture rather than just formed by Scripture. You can read this book and memorize every word and never experience life change. It's whether or not you believe what's presented here. And also, I think that sometimes we have a flawed perspective. We'll come to Scripture and say, do I agree with this? Does this fit within the scope of the rest of my priorities? Or do we just cling to the ones that help us through an argument or through a difficult time, and that's when Scripture becomes oh so important and apparent in our lives, but then every other day of the week, it's, yeah, I'll get to that. But they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching in a way that formed their lives differently. They also devoted themselves to fellowship, and fellowship in Greek is that word koinonia, which many of you have probably heard of, and it's this idea of like communal living, and I know especially in Texas, I say communal living, and you're like, mm-mm, Karl Marx, not John Lennon, sorry. That's another communist. No, yeah, you hear communal living and you start thinking, whoa, 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 whoa. Don't be telling me about communal living. Here's the thing. Koinonia, like true Christian fellowship, is not, hey, take all your stuff, put it in a pile in the middle of the room and all of us stand back. And when I say go, you rush in and grab whatever you can. That's not koinonia. Koinonia, fellowship in the Christian sense is like this. Everything you've been given is from God. Everything. Like talent, money, house, spouse, children, knowledge, wisdom, skills, ability, like influence, all of these things were gifted to you by God. And we acknowledge, Lord, you have gifted these things to me. You have given me ownership. You have given me stewardship over these things. These are not things that I deal with passively. These are things that I'm called to care for. Now, if I have a brother or sister in Christ who is in need, I take these things that I have ownership of and I make them available to them. That is koinonia. It's a willingness to take the things that God has given us ownership over and allowing them to benefit our brothers and sisters when they're in need. It is not the USSR, I promise you. Okay. And the second one, or the third one, is the breaking of bread, which is twofold, because it is calling us to take communion together. It is a call to communion. And what is communion? We talked about this like a month ago, so I know all of you remember exactly what I said in that sermon, right? So communion is this act of remembering that Christ's body was broken for us, that bore the weight of our sins, his blood was shed for us, that counts us as righteous and justified in the eyes of God. And it recalls that we made that commitment in baptism to say, Lord, I belong to you. So when we're talking about breaking of bread and communion, we remember that we've all made that commitment together. And when we take communion, that we set aside our differences, like whether you like Coke or Pepsi, or you like the Dallas Cowboys or the whatever that team is here in Houston, or, you know, hey, to be completely fair, that's not even a joke. Can't even think about it right now. Okay. Texans, right, yeah, see? Hey, that's not me, that's reality, okay? But we set aside those differences, and instead we focus on the thing that unites us, which is Christ, okay? That's the breaking of bread in fellowship. But it is also a very practical sense of, like, do you break bread with fellow believers in this room? If you are somebody, I'm gonna challenge you a little bit, and this might irk a couple of you, and that's fine, because I kind of want to. I don't mind making you uncomfortable. If you are in this room and you attend on Sundays, but no other part of the week do you interact with any other person in this room, that's a problem. And I would argue that you are not in fellowship with us, to be completely honest. And I know that you're sitting here telling me, like, well, I'm busy and this and that. Here's the thing. You don't have to answer to me. I don't care. You take that up with the Lord, okay? But the reality is that you are called to be in fellowship with believers. And fellowship is not attendance. Fellowship is, are you living life together? And that does not mean every single person in this room needs to know your business and know your name and know your schedule. But there should be a group of people, at least in this space, who you have fellowship with, whether that's having dinner with them, having coffee, who have your number, who you interact with. But attendance is not fellowship. And I want that to be a challenge to you. I don't want it to be a shameful thing. Because again, I know, I hear you. And here's the reality. Many of you truly are incredibly busy. You're probably sitting here maybe ashamed or like frustrated because you're like, if I could, I would. My challenge to you today is not, well, are you going to attend one of our events this week? That's not my challenge to you. My challenge to you is to go home and ask the Lord, Lord, I see that and I desire the church life that's outlined in Acts 2, but Lord, I just don't know where to make room. Lord, will you show me? Show me an hour. Show me 5 minutes, but Lord, will you please show me? Give me those baby steps that can bring me into communion with the church body that I exist in. That's my push to you. There's no shame involved. It is a challenge to you to say that we are an over-busied society. It is way too easy. Our lives are designed for us to be telling people, I'm too busy to do that. Our lives are designed to be filled to the brim with stuff, to the point where having fellowship is a challenge. But according to what we see in Acts 2, it is a requirement. Make room for your life for other people. And then finally, prayer. They committed themselves to prayer. And prayer is like the linchpin of all of it. We can desire all these other things, but if we don't pray, we're just hanging out. Prayer is the understanding that all of this depends on you, Lord. It's like we can have the greatest of intentions of reading your word. We can have the greatest of intentions of fellowshipping. We can have the greatest of intentions of breaking bread together. But if that does not hinge on prayer and the recognition that it is only God's power that can do these things, then we're just hanging out. So prayer is the final thing they've committed themselves to. So if you're one of those people who's reading Acts 2, 42 through 47, and you have a difficult time seeing that as practical, I want you to ask yourself, are you devoted to those things? Are you devoted to the Lord's word? And I don't just mean reading the Bible app thing every day. I think that's cool. But like when you read it, are you allowing it to transform you? Are you devoted to fellowship? Are you devoted to living life with the people in this room? Are you devoted to breaking bread? Are you devoted to taking space out of your life and making room for those people to be a part of your life, not just an accessory to it? And then are you devoting your life to prayer? Do you pray? Do you pray? Do you talk to the Lord? Because if you don't, all of those other things can be happening. And ultimately, they're rooted in something else other than Jesus. And I want you to notice Luke's word that he uses here in Acts. They devoted themselves to these things. Not interested, not occasionally involved, not attending when convenient, but devoted to. And you know me, I'm looking up words. The word devoted actually has some pretty grim origins. It comes from the Latin word devovere, which is something like a Roman general or officer, military officer would do. If the battle was looking like it was kind of iffy, or if it was going the wrong way, the Roman officer would make a devovere, or a devotion to a god. He would say, I'm about to run into this battle with everything I've got. I'm going to go out sword swinging, guns blazing. And if my life is taken, I pray that my life is a sacrifice for the victory of our army. That was what a devotion was. It was saying, I'm going to go sacrifice myself for the sake of victory. I will give up my life if you promise that we win. That is where our word devotion comes from. It is literally this act of setting aside our own life and priorities for the sake of the greater good. And when we're talking about the church, talking about devoting yourselves to scripture, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer, that takes sacrifice on your part. Having time to set aside and read scripture and saying, all right, Lord, I'm going to devote myself to scripture. And then another level, reading that scripture, being confronted with it and saying, ooh, do I actually believe this? And am I actually going to implement this in my life? That takes sacrifice. That takes a ton of sacrifice. But the believers were so devoted to these things. They lived their life in such a way that what happens at the end, in verse 47, people are added to their number day by day by day. There's purpose behind our devotion beyond simply pleasing the Lord. It also is how we are an example to the world around us that this is real, and it brings people out of the jaws of hell and onto the path of life with Christ. Amen? That is the point of this devotion. You know, I had a student project. Like my last project I assigned as a teacher, I assigned my kids to do a research project on conspiracy theories. And then that broadened into I let them look up stuff about cryptids, you know, like La Chupacabra, Bigfoot, you know, all of those things, Loch Ness Monster. And so they're like, you can either research a conspiracy theory or a cryptid. And the goal was to discuss what it is, look up evidence for it, and at the very end, they had to present whether or not they believe it's real or not. And so it was fun. You know, kids were doing their research projects on flat earth and stuff like that. But I had one kid, I'll call him Steven. Steven was in my last class on my B-day classes. And I noticed that Steven was working extra hard on this project. Like, he would rush through his classwork, and then he's working on this project. And, you know, from a teacher's standpoint, I'm like, that's great. I'm glad you're doing that. But then I started getting emails from his other teachers, like his math teacher and his science teacher, and like, Steven won't do work in my class. He's only working on your project. And I was like, maybe that's because I'm a cooler teacher. I don't know. I'm just saying. But I was like, well, so I was like, don't worry. I'll talk to him. And so I told him, I was like, Steven, your math teacher's emailing me, your science teacher's emailing me. Like, dude, you have to do your work for those other classes. He's like, I know, Mr. Banks, but I'm so devoted to this project that I just want to do a good job. I'm so interested in it. It's like engulfing my brain. I just want everything I'm doing to go into this project. I love it. And it's so cool. And I want it to be perfect. And I'm like, that's great, dude. And in my mind, I'm like, see, I don't know. Okay, great. I'm glad it's so enticing to you. And so a month goes by. I think I gave them like a month to work on it. And all of a sudden, it's the day to present, and it's a Friday. I already saw all my A-day kids on Thursday present all of their projects. Now I've seen all my B-day kids present all of their projects. It's the last period of the day, and I don't want to hear another project. Because most of them have been, okay, so like I did my project on like Bigfoot or whatever, and it's kind of like a monkey kind of thing. I guess. And he like, apparently like he lives in like Alaska or like maybe Mongolia or something. And like, so I've had that for another 5 or 10 minutes, 135 times. So I'm at my desk and I don't care about another conspiracy theory. I don't care. I'm just trying to get through the day. But then the last class comes, a few people go give their presentation. And then Steven's like, Mr. Banks, I want to go. And I'm like, all right, man, go ahead. Do your thing. Steven proceeds to get up and present a research project unlike any research project I've ever seen in my entire life. In my 8.5 years of teaching, nothing even comes close to touching it. I have seminary professors who don't look nearly as good as Stephen's 8th grade research project. Like, it was mind-blowingly good. The graphics, the storytelling, the intricacies of the research he did and how it was just mind. I'm sitting at my desk like, and then I'm looking around and kids who are typically on their phone are like, everyone is completely enthralled with Stephen's presentation. I think it was like 20 minutes long. And I'm just, the further it goes along, the more I'm like leaning on my desk. Stephen finishes and my class erupts in applause. Like the most hardcore kids in detention every day is like, that was incredible. That was really good, Stephen. That was really good, Stephen. And as Stephen comes back to his desk, the kids around me are going, he's getting 100. And I'm like, heck yeah, he's getting 100. That was perfect. Perfect. Down to the last detail. It was absolutely perfect. And it was just like, it wasn't just the way he talked. It wasn't just his graphics. It wasn't just the topic. I don't even really could tell. The topic was super nuanced and like it wasn't something you would even know I'm referencing. It was all of those things together because Stephen devoted himself to that project. And his devotion changed my life, changed my students' lives, changed his life because he was so devoted to that thing. Every other student who was casual about it meant nothing. It was a passing grade, probably, whatever. But Stephen's presentation changed the lives of the people in that room. That is what devotion to these things is meant to do for us. And I think that's the struggle we feel is that like we do some of these things and we're like, I'm just not seeing the fruit. And it's like, are you devoted or is it a casual interest? Are you devoting yourself to the life that Christ has called you to or is it a casual interest when it's convenient? Because devotion changes people's lives. Casual convenience is just a way to make it through the day. And so I can't help but read Acts 2 without thinking about yesterday and thinking about people painting and tearing down tree limbs and cleaning floors and cleaning kitchens and tearing up wallpaper. And over the past couple months, our church has been mowing, again, tearing down tree limbs, hauling things away, painting walls, installing electricity or lights and stuff like that. Some of y'all have been sweating out there. Some of y'all are activating muscles, haven't been activated since the Reagan administration. I'm telling you. Some of y'all are like, I'm working out now. You know, it's like, and the thing is, yes, we are preparing a property for our church. That is a reality. But I need you to understand something. The goal is not the property. The goal is Acts 2. I don't dream about a sanctuary for Zeal House so that we can have a nicer room. I dream about having a church that is devoted to worshiping God. I don't dream about this house because we need more square footage in our office, okay? I dream about that house because it's going to be places where people have Bible studies together, have counseling sessions together, have prayer meetings together, where lives are going to be radically changed by the impact of God's word, okay? I don't get excited about the property just because we can put a nature trail here and there's a pond over here. I'm thinking about people walking around that space, loving one another, somebody telling somebody about how their life, they're currently going through hell, and another person to stand there and say, but you're not going through it alone. That is what the property is for, is what the church is about, is Acts 2. That is the vision. The property is just another tool where we get to pursue Acts 2 in our church. So, next Sunday, when you come to this property, I'm not coming to show you parcels of land, okay? I'm coming to ask you to dream. Come and imagine what God is going to do in you and your family in the community of Huntsville in this space, okay? I want you to come and ask God, what is my space here? What is my place? And maybe God is asking you to serve. Maybe he's asking you to pray. Maybe he's asking you to give. Maybe he's asking you to help literally physically build something. Maybe he's asking you to lead somewhere. But maybe he's also just asking you, calling you, to say, Lord, I'm no longer going to stand on the sidelines and read Acts 2:42 as an observant, you know, as a fan of this thing that's going on. I no longer want to look at Acts 2:42 and say, wouldn't that be nice? maybe the Lord is calling you to say, I'm committed to engaging with what you've called me to here, Lord, and I want to be a part of your church and see what God is doing in the people in Huntsville. Amen? Amen. So, before we get caught up in what the church is happening and building over there, let's talk about the church in here. Okay, let's talk about in here. Because we can build rooms for Bible studies and never become devoted to God's word. We can build gathering spaces without sharing your life with anybody in it. We could put tables all over that place without you ever opening your life to the people sitting around that place. We can make a prayer room and you never become a person devoted to prayer, because that property can create space for Acts 2 to happen, but it cannot create what's going on in Acts 2. And that's because buildings do not disciple people. Buildings do not bear burdens. Buildings do not practice generosity. Buildings do not practice fellowship. People do those things. And so if we're meant to become an Acts 2 church, then we need to be an Acts 2 people, okay? I have this bottle right here. This is a perfect example. I've been drinking creatine for a couple months, not because I'm trying to get those gains. It's all for my brain, trust me. The only working out I do is working out how I don't have to go to the gym. But I went through this thing of creatine and drank it all. And so I went and bought another canister of it, and I bought a cheaper kind because it was cheaper. But it's like super, you can maybe even see it looks disgusting. It's like sand. Like, it will not dissolve. And I just keep drinking it. Like, I'm thinking it's going to change. I don't know why. I'm just like, maybe this time it'll be different. And so I'm sitting here, it's not gone yet, because I'm sitting here at the front of stage trying to worship, and I'm slugging this stuff back, and I can crunch it between my teeth, and it's just gritty and nasty. And so some of us are attending church, putting the same stuff in the bottle that we've been putting in for years and expecting it to be somehow different than it was. Some of y'all keep putting the same old creatine in here, crunching it down like it's sand, and going, man, maybe next time it'll be different. And just keep filling it up. At some point, you've got to dump the stuff out and say, Lord, fill it up with what you've got. Because what I've been putting in here is not worth it. It's not working, and I'm tired of making myself suffer. Lord, I want something new. Fill me up with something new. Okay? That is what we're doing with Acts 2:42. We cannot just look at these things and say, man, that would be great. Let me go back to filling up what I've been filling up on. And see if this takes. No, this is devotion. This is not going to happen happenstance. You know, this is not going to be something you stumble upon. You have to devote yourself to these things. You know, again, the churchology, we've been asking the question, what kind of church are we supposed to become? And in a couple weeks, we're going to do a series over the book of James. And James takes that question, what kind of church are we supposed to become? And he makes it all too practical. What kind of Christian are you supposed to be? Because it's entirely possible to know what the church should be and never become the kind of person who helps make it that way. You can have all the wisdom and knowledge in the world, but if you never become the kind of person who implements it, it doesn't help. But James doesn't let you stay there. James takes what's in our head, drives it into your heart until it becomes visible through the work of your hands. That's what James is calling us to. We're no longer at a point of just learning and wisdom. We're now getting into application. Okay? Y'all excited for next Sunday? Yeah, I'm telling you. I cannot tell you. If you could see the things I could see, I am so excited for next Sunday. I'm excited for you to see the property. I'm excited for buildings that are going to be built. I'm excited for rooms that are going to be filled. But I'm far more excited about what God's building in us right here every single week. And I can't help but think, what if we were living out Acts 2 right now? You know, what if we were devoted to his word, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, to prayer? Because that's the future that I actually want. I would take that over property any day. You could snap your fingers and tell me there's a house and there's a sanctuary and a chapel and a nature trail and everything's exactly what you want, but you'd give up this type of church and you would just be playing church. I say, you can keep it. I don't want it. We'll meet in my living room. I don't care. I want Acts 2 church, okay? And I'm committed to that. We are committed to that. We're not going to become sellouts. We're not going to trade things for convenience. This is what we're seeking after. This is our first priority forever and always. Amen? Amen. I don't want just 20 acres. I don't want a renovated house. I don't want a new sanctuary. I want Acts 2 church. Okay, so we're not just preparing a future home. God is preparing us to be the church that fills that future home. Okay? All right. Okay, band, if you guys will go ahead and make your way up here. So if we're going to be the kind of church that God is asking us to be in Acts 2, then I don't want to stop at verse 42, where it talks about devotion, because I want you to get a little vision on what verse 43 says. So after they've devoted themselves to these things, verse 43 says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." This was a church that expected God to act and work amongst them. And one of the things we talked about during Churchology is that we believe that God heals. We don't control how he heals, we don't dictate how he heals, and we don't pretend to understand why sometimes it doesn't happen the way that we want, but we pray because we believe he can heal.